Amen. Psalm 85, beginning verse number 1, the Bible reads, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. One important thing to remember about the book of Psalms is that all of the Psalms are not coming from the time of David. They're not all written by David, and they're not even all from that period. Some of the Psalms even explicitly bring up the Babylonian captivity, which means that we're talking, you know, 500, maybe 600 years after David lived. So the book of Psalms is a collection of Psalms from a whole bunch of different authors at a lot of different times. Obviously, David is the most famous author, and many, many, many of the Psalms are written by David. We just finished a big group of Psalms that were written by Asaph, probably from around the time of David, but again, we can't really be sure about that either. This particular psalm, though, talking about coming back from captivity, is probably best understood in the context of returning from the Babylonian captivity, because that's the big captivity. That's probably what we're talking about. And so just to put this in a little bit of historical context, the children of Israel started out as a united kingdom, and they were under the judges for about 400 years. Then they started having kings, so they became the united monarchy. And you have, of course, King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon, reigning for 40 years each. And then after that, if you remember, the kingdom split in the days of Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And then you have this divided kingdom where you have the 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes of the south. Northern kingdom is called Israel. Capital city is Samaria. Southern kingdom is called Judah. Capital city is Jerusalem. And you have this divided kingdom where the northern kingdom is almost always not right with God. So the one that's called Israel, every king is ungodly. They never had a righteous, godly king who's worshiping the Lord. It's always idolatry and false doctrine. But God is still kind of working on them and working with them. And there were a lot of great prophets that preached in that northern kingdom. And you think of course, Elijah and Elisha. They're doing a lot in that northern kingdom. Other prophets as well. But the southern kingdom had a lot more good things going on. They had a lot of kings that were godly. They kind of went back and forth between good and bad kings, whereas the northern kingdom was just all bad kings. Okay. So in that southern kingdom, they'll worship the Lord for a while, not worship the Lord for a while, go back and forth depending on who's in power. Well, ultimately, the northern kingdom gets so bad that God ends up just throwing them in the trash, as it were. And so the Assyrians come in and take the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And what does that mean, took them captive? Basically, they come in, they invade, and then they take hostages, and they actually take them to a foreign country. I mean, imagine a foreign power coming in and taking over the United States, and you're just abducted and put on some kind of a ship and just shipped off to some other country where you don't speak the language, where you're just going to be a slave or whatever. Okay, so what happened was when the Assyrians took over that northern kingdom, they took a bunch of captives, and then they replaced the people that they took captive with their own people that are going to do what they want. And so it's this total change of population that happens in the northern kingdom. And what happens with that captivity is that those 10 tribes that go away captive, they never end up coming back. So God never restores them. That northern kingdom of Israel just stops existing, doesn't come back. The 10 tribes are scattered throughout the entire world, literally the entire world, literally every nation. And of course, you have some of them down in the southern kingdom of Judah, but the vast majority of them are just dispersed, never to be identified again, because they just assimilated into whatever countries where they were taken captive. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, lasted a little bit longer, and they obviously also turned away from the Lord, and ultimately God became so angry with them that he sent the Babylonians. So the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom of Judah captive. But the difference with that southern kingdom is that the captivity only lasted for 70 years. 70 years, but that's obviously long enough for virtually everyone who's taken captive to die in captivity, and everybody who returns back was born in captivity. So it's obviously a completely different generation, virtually no one, very few people, you know, that went captive are actually coming back. So it's not the same people coming back, but just the nation of Judah is able to be reestablished. They come back, they rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the wall. That's what we read about in books like Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. And so the historical backdrop of this particular psalm is being brought back from captivity, which most notably occurred, of course, with the 70 years and coming back from the Babylonian captivity. So it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Jacob is just another word for Israel, just talking about, you know, the Israelites, whatever tribe they be of. In this case, we're probably talking southern kingdom of Judah coming back. And then it says in verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. The reason that they went into captivity in the first place is because of idolatry, worshiping other gods, shedding innocent blood, committing adultery, etc., etc. And so God has forgiven that. He's looking favorably upon them. He's bringing them back from captivity. And then he says in verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. So God was really extremely fiercely angry with Judah because of their sins. But now he's forgiven that. He's taken away his wrath. He's not angry anymore. And he's brought them back into the land. But look what it says in verse 4. It says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. That's kind of interesting because in verse 3, it sounded like that was already kind of a done deal, right? In verse 3, he's saying, you know, you've taken away all that, your wrath. You know, you've turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. So it sounds like it's already done in verse 3. But then in verse 4, he's praying and saying, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so what you have to understand is that there's a tendency when things are going good for the children of Israel to get backslidden, go back to their old ways. The Bible says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool return to his folly. And so what the psalmist is getting at here is that he's happy, he's thrilled that God is no longer angry with them and that he's giving them another chance and that he's brought them back into the land. And obviously that shows some level of forgiveness and putting this behind them and starting over, pushing a reset button. But what he also understands is that if they do not continue serving God, then the return is not going to work out. The blessings are not going to last, and they're going to end up exactly where they were, back in captivity. So in one sense, yeah, it's been taken care of in the sense that they've been brought back, but he knows that as soon as they screw up, the party is over. Okay, they have to continue to do right in order to still be there in the land. Now, of course, today we have this modern fake nation of Israel. It's a fraud. It's a counterfeit. Because of the fact that all throughout history, God is very consistent with the fact that he tells them, this land does not belong to you, Israel. He said, the land belongs to me, and you are sojourners on my land. And he says, that's why you can't sell the land, because it actually belongs to me, and you're just tenants on my land. And he warns them over and over again that if you worship other gods, if you commit these sins and break these rules, you're out. Okay, and even when they first showed up at the promised land after coming out of Egypt, it says they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then once they believed God, once they had the faith, then they were allowed to enter. When they're bad, he kicked them out. When they get right with God, he brings them back. Okay, that is not what we see happening in 1948 with the establishment of the fake, modern, counterfeit nation of Israel. We don't see people getting saved, believing in Christ, turning back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, because Judaism is worshiping Satan. It's the synagogue of Satan. It is not worshiping the God of the Hebrews. The Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you're Antichrist. That's what the Bible says, okay? They're Antichrist. They don't have the Son. They don't have the Father. They're not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say they're Jews, and they're not. They're liars. The Bible says there's a synagogue of Satan. They're of their father, the devil, et cetera, et cetera. And so we don't see them getting right with God, believing on Christ, and then coming back to the land. So we've been sold this bill of goods in the 20th century. I was born in 1981, and so I grew up hearing this preaching in the 80s and 90s. Many of you that are my age grew up just having this pounded on in the 80s and 90s. But the thing about that is that they sold us this bill of goods where they told us, well, I know they don't believe in Jesus now, but what it is that God brought them into the land in unbelief, and then once they get there, they get saved. So it's like he brings them unsaved, but then once they get to Israel, they're going to get saved. So you have all these missionaries going over there, like trying to get them saved. Constantly, we're hearing from preachers and missionaries who are called to Israel, you know, to evangelize Israel. And here we are. And how long has it been, folks? I mean, we're talking about approximately 80 years later. And what the dispensationalists predicted did not happen. It didn't happen. They made a bunch of false predictions. And at some point, we need to just realize they were wrong. Because the dispensationalists told us, number one, they said, well, he's going to bring them in unbelief, and then they're going to get saved after they're established as a nation. Well, here we are almost 80 years later. And not only has zero progress been made, there are less saved Christians per capita in Palestine and Israel than there have ever been in the past. It's literally just been on a downward trajectory, and every year there are less people over there saved than there were before. So the dispies were wrong. When are we going to admit it that they were wrong in their prediction? And then they made another prediction as well. They made a prediction that said, well, now that God has brought them back to the land, that's, quote unquote, the blossoming of the fig tree. Because the Bible says, hey, when you see the fig tree, you know, come to fruition, you know, that's when you know that it's near, even at the doors, this generation shall not pass away. And they said, Christ will return in this generation, because that's the blossoming of the fig tree, Israel, and Christ will return in this generation. And here we are again, almost 80 years later, and Christ did not return in that generation, right? And we're not even, you know, Christ isn't returning in 2025 either, or 26 or 27, because there are other prophetic events that need to happen that haven't happened yet. And the bottom line is, they said that it was going to happen in that generation. They said Jews were going to get saved en masse. They claimed that there were all these revivals going on in Israel, and this is before you could fact check things on the internet, so they could get away with just telling these tall tales about masses of Jews getting saved, and it was all false. None of it happened. And there are less Christians over there than ever. And so the pattern is that, no, God brings them back when they're right with God, and in order to stay in that land, they had to stay right with God. But here's what happened. When they rejected Jesus Christ, he destroyed them from being a nation, and it was permanent. It was permanent, and that's where, you want to talk about the fig tree blossoming? Let's talk about the fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree because he showed up looking for fruit on the fig tree, and there was no fruit, and he said to the fig tree that it would be cursed and that it would never bring forth fruit again. Let no fruit grow on thee from henceforth forever. Okay, and so Israel is done. It's toast. Put a fork in it. It's over for Israel, okay? They are not God's people. They're not God's chosen people. They're not the elect. They are awarded no points, and may God have mercy on their souls. And so that's what we see from this perspective, is that the psalmist here understands, well, the reason that we got brought back is because we're worshiping the Lord, and if we screw this up, we're going to end up incurring God's wrath once again. Now, obviously, we're living in the New Testament, 2025, America. We're New Testament Christians. But again, we always want to apply these things to ourselves in the present day. As it has always been, the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. When it comes to spiritual salvation, as far as going to heaven and escaping hell, that is simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believing in Jesus saves your soul eternally. But when it comes to your life on this earth, how good things go for you on this earth is determined by how you live your life. You reap what you sow on this earth. On this earth, in this lifetime, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so if you don't fly right on this earth, you will incur God's anger, God's chastisement. And it's just like with your parents. You know, your parents will always be your parents. And if you're a little 9-year-old boy and you disobey your parents, you're going to get punished, but they're not going to throw you out of the family, right? And you're still their son. Well, it's the same thing with God. If you disobey God's rules, he's going to discipline you. He's going to punish you, but you're still his child. You're still saved. You're still indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're still going to heaven. You still have eternal life. He will never renege on that promise that he gave you to save you. But he will tan your hide, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. That's what the Bible clearly states. So we can find ourselves on the receiving end of anger or discipline or displeasure from God. You know, we can find ourselves in trouble with God as his children, just like children get in trouble with their parents. You know, they're not in danger of losing their sonship, but they are in danger of getting a whipping. And so we can find ourselves in the same situation. So we want to make sure that we're living right so that we can be blessed by God on this earth right now. So it says right here in verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now, what does he mean by turn us? He's saying, you know, God, do a work in our hearts and point us in the right direction. Get us worshiping you. Get us living for you. Get us doing the right things so that you can bless us. Okay? It's foolish to think that God can just bless people that aren't obeying, that aren't serving him, that are just living lives of sin and debauchery. Oh, God, please bless me. I mean, it's crazy. It's never going to happen. We can't just pray for God to bless America if America's not right with God. A better thing to pray is that America would get right with God. Turn us as a nation, Lord. Turn us to you, God. Turn us unto you. And look, obviously, at the end of the day, it's up to people what they're going to do, right? It's up to all of us to decide, are we going to serve the Lord or not going to serve the Lord? The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But whatever other people do, we can't necessarily control. But we want to influence people, and we want to pray that God would work in their hearts and lives. But ultimately, people have to make that decision. You know, I've been preaching against Calvinism lately because it's so stupid and unbiblical, and I hate it and everything else. But the thing about Calvinism is Calvinism just thinks that this is a foregone conclusion. See, they'll look at a verse like this and say, see, look, God has to turn us. But again, this defeats their own argument, because why would we have to ask God to do it if he's just automatically doing it? If he's just already controlling and he's already decided and he already turned. No, when we're praying, turn us, you know, that is still us making the decision to ask for that, to pray that prayer and say, God, I want to do what's right. Help me do what's right, God. It doesn't mean that God's going to control us like a puppet, but if we ask God to help us, if we ask God to turn us, if we say, God, I want to love you more, I want to obey, I want to be a good Christian, Lord, help me to be a good Christian, then he can show us things in the Bible to help us, to turn us. He can lead us to a church where we can hear the preaching that's going to turn us in the right direction, right? He has all different ways that he can turn us, but we have to want to be turned, and we have to pray to be turned and ask to be turned, okay? And then the Bible says here, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Why? Because those two things go hand in hand. If you're flying right, then God's not mad at you. If you're doing the opposite of everything God says, then God is going to be mad at you. That should go without saying. He says in verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, what does the word revive mean? Right? Well, we know that vive is sort of like the Spanish word for live, which is vivir, right? I know we have a lot of Spanish speakers. And so revive, vive means alive. And so he's saying, you know, bring us back to life. Revive us again. And we'll talk a lot in our modern vernacular about churches experiencing revival, right? And people even use this in a worldly context. They'll say, hey, there's been a revival of folk music or a revival of classic rock or something. It could really just be used about anything where you're kind of like bringing something that had died and you're bringing it back to life, okay? That's the idea behind the word revival, okay? So churches will talk about revival and they're praying for revival and everything like that. Well, what does this really mean when we talk about revival? Well, if you stop and think about it, the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So let's say we have a church that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they have the right gospel, they believe in Jesus, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but what if they're just not really doing much for God? They're just not doing a lot of work. And there are a lot of churches like this. Thousands of churches across America that are pretty much doctrinally sound. They believe in Jesus, they're saved, but are they doing any soul winning? No. Are they evangelizing? No. Are they going out and doing the do-it-yourself mission trip? No. They're dead as a doornail. And we walk into these type of churches and say, this is a dead church. Why would we say it's a dead church? People aren't being saved. Nobody's being baptized. Lives aren't being changed. The church isn't growing. There are no works being done. You know, I remember having this Pentecostal girl who came and visited my church say, when I was a teenager, she said, oh, you Baptists are dead. You Baptists are dead. Because what she thought alive meant was just a wild service. So just wild music, wild service, running around, woo, you know, getting all wild and getting excited. That's what they consider alive. But what does God consider alive? He considers works alive, right? That's what he goes by. He says faith without works is dead. What he considers a live church is a church that's doing a lot of work. Okay, the church that stops working is a dead church. This is why in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when he's diagnosing these seven different churches and talking about what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong, the first thing he says to all seven churches, doesn't matter if it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, I know thy works. Ephesus, I know thy works. Smyrna, I know thy works. It's the first thing out of his mouth. And then sometimes he'll bring it up repeatedly. Do the first works. You know, and your work. I know your works and your labor and your works. It's like, what? That's a little redundant. Hey, he really hammers this thing of the works of those churches. And he says of one church, Sardis in particular, he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You're a dead church. I know your works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So how does he know that they have a name that they live and they're dead? Because he knows their works. Because faith without works is dead, okay? And it doesn't mean that those people in those churches are not saved. These people who just show up to church and they're there, they sing the songs, they listen to a nice little sermon, they go home, come back and do it next Sunday. No salvations, no baptisms, no evangelism, no missions, no great works for God. And then sometimes these churches will also be only elderly people. Or maybe a few of their kids or grandkids will show up or whatever. But for the most part, they're not really reaching a new crowd because they're just kind of dead, right? This church, in that case, needs a revival, meaning that they need to get fired up, and that's going to lead to doing work. So here's the thing. If a church supposedly has revival, I want to know what work was completed. Because if no additional works are being completed, if no work is being engaged in, then I don't see how that could be a revival. Might just be a dynamic sermon, wild service, a lot of crying, a lot of laughing, a lot of hugs and high fives. Doesn't really equal revival. You know, and if you look at like Old Testament revivals where you have like revival under King Hezekiah, revival under King Josiah or whatever, it's work that they're doing. They're going out and like evangelizing, they're preaching the gospel, they're going and doing missions in the adjacent countries and preaching about the Lord. They're destroying idols, they're tearing down altars, they're doing work. You know, that's what it comes down to. And so it says, wilt thou not revive us again? What's he saying? You know, we need to be people that are actually doing good works for the Lord, that are actually obeying the Lord's commandments, doing right, so that we cannot be a dead church, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now, in verse 7, when it says salvation, this is not talking about eternal life, going to heaven kind of salvation. You got to be careful when you're reading the Bible that you don't always assume every time you see the word save or salvation that we're talking about spiritual salvation, because a lot of times it's a physical salvation. It's, you know, save us from our enemies, especially in the book of Psalms. You have a lot of verses about, hey, let us be saved from our enemies. Or what about when Peter's drowning and he says, Lord, save me? He's not saying, hey, I want to go to heaven when I die. He's saying, no, I don't want to die at all. Pull me out of the water before I drown. That's what, when he says, Lord, save me, he's saying like I'm physically drowning. Physically save me. Matthew 24, famous verse, except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then it talks about the tribulation and says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's talking about if you endure to the end, you're going to be physically spared because the days are going to be shortened. Except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. Are we talking about spiritual salvation? We're talking about the flesh being saved. Okay? And then people will take that verse, endure to the end, and then they'll try to apply that to going to heaven. Hey, you got to endure to the end to go to heaven. That's garbage. That's taking a verse out of context to teach a false doctrine. Okay? We're saved because we believe in Jesus. We cannot lose our salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But sometimes we need some physical salvation. You know, your bank account sometimes needs salvation. Your marriage needs salvation. Your family needs salvation. Your vehicle needs salvation. You know, physical salvation from our enemies. I mean, if somebody's surrounding your house and pointing guns at you, you need some salvation. I'm not talking about going to heaven now. And that's what we're talking about here, because the context is they've already been defeated by a foreign power, the Babylonians. They're back from captivity, and let's face it, they're on thin ice. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that they're on thin ice because there are a lot of people around them that are trying to stop them from reestablishing Jerusalem, from getting the house of God built, from building the walls around Jerusalem. There are a lot of people that don't want to see that happen, right? Sanballat and Gashmu and these guys that we read about in Nehemiah. And also, you know, there's just a lot of enemies and they don't know, hey, are the Babylonians coming back? Some other foreign power? They're saying, look, grant to us to be spared, to be able to thrive in the land of Judea and not to go back into captivity. And so, you know, how's that going to happen? Well, we need revival, right? If we want God to bless us, we need to be revived. We need to be working. We need to be keeping God's command. We need God to turn us and point us in the right direction so that we're living for him. So then it says in verse number 8, it says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Do you see how this is the same pattern over and over in this psalm? Hey, guys, it's going to be great. It's going to be peace, but let them not turn again to folly. He's saying, look, if you turn again to folly, it's not going to be peace. God's not going to bless. Again, as the dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Folly is another word for stupidity, foolishness. Don't be stupid, but let them not turn again to folly. Let them not be idiots and squander the opportunity that God has given them. And look, if God has blessed you, if things are going well for you, if you're doing well tonight, you say, man, I like the way my life is going. God's really blessing me. Things are going good. Hey, don't be a fool. Don't ruin it. Don't turn again to folly. Don't get too comfortable in your blessings and think, oh, I don't need to work for God. I don't need to be serious about reading my Bible. Maybe I can just kind of go back to some of my old sins or whatever. No, man, we got to be still doing right if we want God's blessings to keep on flowing. It says in verse number 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's an interesting statement. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These are things that go together. These are things that go well together, that should be found together. And when we think about mercy and truth, well, what does it mean to show mercy? What does it mean to show mercy? Well, here's the thing. The opposite of mercy would be just bringing down on someone the full force of the law, right? So let's say you're arrested for a crime and you go to court, and let's say there's a range where this can be like 6 months to 5 years, right? Well, the worst case scenario, when the court is just really upset with somebody and really wants to sock it to them and punish them, they're just going to give them that maximum sentence, right? Just give them that full 5 years and no parole and no mercy and just hitting them with the hardest, right? Whereas mercy doesn't necessarily mean that you're just totally getting off the hook. It could just mean, well, we're going to give you the lightest possible sentence, and we're going to count some time that you've already served, and you know, some of it's just going to be probation and community service, right? It's sometimes just a lighter sentence can also be mercy, right? Now, sometimes mercy could result in just a complete pardon and just being pardoned and getting total clemency and totally being let off the hook. Sometimes it can just be a reduced sentence, a milder sentence, a gentler sentence, okay? So what do mercy and truth have to do with one another? Well, in a human sense, if you think about it, telling the truth is how you receive mercy. You see, part of the way that people get lighter sentences in the criminal justice system is by admitting what they did, and then they can do a plea deal where they basically say, hey, I will admit what I've done, and in return for admitting what I've done, and not only that, they can't just say, yeah, I did it, but I'm glad I did it, whatever, now give me the deal. Usually they have to show contrition. Usually they have to show up and tell the judge, I did this, I'm sorry, it was bad, I'm not going to do it again, and not make excuses, and just tell the truth about what happened, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and say that they're sorry. And this is biblical because the Bible says that if you cover your sin, you will not prosper. But it says that if you confess and forsake your sin, you'll find mercy. Right? Confessing is telling the truth. This is what I did. This is why it was wrong, and I'm forsaking it, meaning I'm not going to do it again. That's typically what it's going to take in order to get mercy in that courtroom, in order to get the judge to go easy on you, in order for the prosecutor to give you that plea deal. Virtually always, there's going to need to be an admission of guilt and some kind of contrition and a show that you're actually sorry and that you're not going to do it again. And then usually it's even contingent, like, well, if you do it again, then all these charges come back. Like, let's say, hey, we're going to dismiss this charge, or you're going to be on probation or whatever. What's probation, right? It means that, you know, okay, you're not going to prison, but as soon as you screw up, you're not only going to get in trouble for that screw up, this other thing's going to come back and bite you as well. In order to be forgiven of this, you have to be sorry and change and whatever. And so mercy and truth are connected in human justice in the sense that if we confess our sins, right, and forsake them, we're going to find mercy of our parents or the judge in a courtroom, whatever the case may be, right? This is an important component. If you're lying about what you did, then how can you find mercy? If you're still lying and not admitting that you did anything wrong, you think you're going to get mercy? No, you're probably going to get the full extent of the law if you're lying about it and refusing to even acknowledge what you've done. And also, when it comes to our relationship with God, our walk with God, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to confess our sins to God. We want to tell the truth and be honest about those things, be honest with ourselves. Because some people, you know, they're such liars, they even lie to themselves and convince themselves of their own lies. This is what's known as a pathological liar. Somebody who lies so much, they start believing their own lies. And that is truly sick. So mercy and truth are met together. When it comes to spiritual salvation, you know, obviously the biggest mercy of all is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, he forgives you of your sins and gives you a home in heaven and you don't have to go to hell when you die. That is mercy big time because you're getting a total presidential pardon and you're just completely off the hook with regard to your eternal destiny. So that is mercy. But again, in order to get that mercy, what does it take? You have to believe the truth of the gospel. You have to believe. You can't believe lies. You can't believe some false prophet's lies telling you how to get to heaven some other way, getting to heaven by chanting and rubbing beads and praying Hail Marys and bowing down to idols and bowing down in front of smoking incense altars and bones of dead saints and relics and, you know, meditation and all these crazy things, right? No, you got to believe the truth of the gospel in order to get that mercy, salvation. So mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace go together as well, you know, because if we do right, we'll have peace. Think about the book of Judges. When the children of Israel disobey the Lord, warfare is the result, right? Foreign invaders. And then when they get right with God, then it'll say the land had rest for 20 years. The land had rest for 40 years. 40 years of peace because God's blessing them. The Bible says it's God's will in the New Testament that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But the Bible says there's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace to the wicked. And so peace and righteousness also go hand in hand. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It says in verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So notice the direction here. In verse 11, we have something going up, right? We have truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Okay, so we have up and then down. And then the next verse, the Lord shall give that which is good. There's another downward motion of God giving that which is good. And our land shall yield her increase, right? So we have up, down, down, up. This is not the Konami code, okay? That's up, up, down, down, left, right, BA, start. What we're actually talking about here is this idea of God responding to man doing right in what we would call in science a positive feedback loop, right? Of serving God, doing right, God blessing us, and then God blesses us also by turning us, and then we do even more right, and then we get even more blessed, and you know, it just gets better and better and better. This is biblical. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. If you draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. And hopefully you can kind of keep that cycle going of verse number 11, you know, truth springs out of the earth. So, you know, it starts with us on earth here confessing our faults, confessing our sins, acknowledging the truth, believing the truth, telling the truth about ourselves, our sins, our condition, the word of God, what God expects, what the Bible, you know, we send up the truth, and then righteousness looks down from heaven. You know, God looks down from heaven, and he sees that, and he responds to that. How does he respond to that? The Lord shall give that which is good, right? So God blesses, right? So we lift up our hearts in truth to God. God turns around and blesses us, and then we bring forth good fruits, right? The land brings forth their fruit. We bring forth good fruit as Christians. We go out and do the works. We win souls to Christ. We get people saved. We accomplish something big for the Lord. We thrive as a church. And then as we thrive as a church, we rejoice. And we're happy about that, right? And then more truth, more preaching, more good works. God looks down, sends even more blessings, right? And we want to keep that going, right? We want to keep that cycle going. And that's what the psalm's all about, because the other tendency could be that when things are going good, we get lazy, we get soft, we decide we're just going to coast, and we decide that maybe we're going to get sloppy, and we're going to get a little backslidden, and we're not going to push ourselves, and we're going to just take it easy, and then next thing you know, we're getting judged by God. And then, so, you know, it's really just which cycle do you want to be in? Because there are a couple of different cycles you can get. You can get on that Book of Judges cycle where God blesses you, then you act like an idiot, and then God punishes you, then you get right with God, then God blesses you, then you get comfortable, act like an idiot, and you keep kind of just getting right with God and then getting out, getting in, getting out, and you go through this cycle of every time things go good, you slack on your service for God, and then you go through that cycle again. That's a bad cycle. That's the Book of Judges type cycle, right? What we want to do is we want to get in this cycle that's more like a cycle of sowing and reaping good things, almost like a year. You know, we have the spring, the summer, the fall, and the winter. You know, we want to go through that kind of a cycle where we're being productive every year. That's a good cycle. Where it's not like, oh man, 20 years lost serving the Ammonites, serving the Philistines, serving the Moabites, serving the Hittites. That's what the Judges. Judges, you lose like whole decades of your life, right? And we see people losing whole decades of their life to alcohol, to drugs, just getting backslidden, just not serving God for their entire 20s or their 30s or what, you know, just losing whole decades, 20 years and then come back. No, that's not what we want to be on a yearly production cycle. Now, life's not always going to be going good, okay? It's not always going to be summer, you know, unless you live in Phoenix, Arizona or San Diego, California or something like that. But in general, you know, life has its seasons, doesn't it? And so what we want to have is this cycle of truth going up and God looking down, blessings coming down, earth bearing its fruit. You know, we want to have this cycle of sowing and reaping where we have seasons of really sowing a lot of seeds, preaching the gospel, getting a lot of people saved, lots of soul winning, lots of missions, right? And then other seasons where we're reaping the benefits from that, and maybe the church is growing, maybe you're discipling friends and family, and you're getting to see all those wins. Now look, everybody's life is going to have that winter though. We're always going to have those times where things are going bad, where we're hunkered down. And, you know, pretend you don't live in Arizona for a minute. I'm sure, here's the thing. Everybody's probably lived somewhere else. Who's lived somewhere where it got really cold and snowy in the winter in your life? Put up your hand. Like half the people in here. The other half are going to have to just use your imagination. Okay? But here's the thing. You know, what is winter like for people who don't live in Arizona? Winter is a time when it's a lot of darkness. Because first of all, the days are shorter, so you just have a lot more dark. You have a little bit of light, but it's mainly darkness. You might have 8 hours of light, 16 hours of darkness. It just depends on what latitude you're at, how serious this is going to be. But you're going to have a lot more dark than light. It's cold. And then even when the sun is supposedly out, it might be obscured by clouds. And it could be raining or snowing or whatever. And so if you think about winter, there are going to be times in our life, and these seasons are going to come pretty often, dark times in our life. Just like if we think about winter, literally comes like once a year. You know, so maybe in our own Christian lives, we're going to go through frequent winters, frequent trials. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers them. So we're going to go through like these dark times, cold times, lonely times, miserable times, you know, and then we're going to go through times of being really productive, you know, like springtime. We're sowing a lot of seeds. We're being really productive. We're getting a lot done. And then summer could be thought of as a time to enjoy. There are going to be times in our life when we're enjoying and when things are going well and we're happy. It's like the opposite of winter. Way more light than dark, outside, spending time with other people, having a good time, enjoying the fruits of our labors and so forth. And then there are going to be harvest times, you know, when again, we're seeing God do great things and we're seeing people added to the church and we're seeing a lot of salvations and baptisms and what, you know, and we're seeing good things happening as a result of the seeds that we've sown. But the key is to be able to navigate all four of these cycles or seasons in the right way, where we're right with God. You know, so when we're out there sowing a lot of seeds and working hard for the Lord in that springtime season, you know, we need to be out there giving God the glory and out there relying on God and trusting in God to give us the strength to do it, to fill us with His Spirit. We need to be always keeping Him in all our thoughts. And even when we're in those periods where things are going good, we don't want to get complacent and start getting prideful and thinking, oh, things are going good because I'm so smart. And it's, you know, it sounds stupid to even say that, but I've had people say stuff like that to me. And it's all you, don't you cringe so hard when people are like, oh, well, the reason I'm successful is because I'm so smart. You're just like, oh, what are you saying? Or, oh, well, I'm just so good at this. I'm just so good at my job. You know, not glorifying God. But no, when things are going good, we need to be thankful and be super thankful and every day thanking God and realizing, hey, this can all change if I screw up. I need to keep on serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Because what's the psalm all about? He says, God, it's so great. We're back from captivity. You've blessed us. Thank you so much for forgiving us, covering our sins, and you're not mad at us anymore. But he's just like, also like, please don't get mad at us. And please turn us. And please revive us, God. Please help us not to screw this up. Even when that, see, instead of praying that when things go bad, pray that when things are going good. Things are going good, be running scared. Thankful. Praying to God, minding your P's and Q's, taking heed lest you fall in that good time, in that summertime of life, right? In the springtime, you're relying on the Lord and you're doing the works that He prescribed and you're doing it in His strength. In the summertime, you're enjoying God's bounty with a thankful heart. In the fall, as the results are pouring in, you give God the glory. You don't think, oh, this is my doing. I am so good at this. I am just such a great... No, no, no. You realize, hey, God is merciful because I don't deserve any of this, but God's using me. Thank you, Lord, for using me. And then when you get in the winter and those dark phases, you know, you just got to just get through it. And don't despair. And don't lose hope. And keep dragging yourself to church. Drag yourself out there and do some soul winning. And, it, you know, maybe you only have a little light, but use that light. Use that daylight. Do something. Stay in the game. And basically just wait on the Lord and wait it out. Because guess what? Spring is coming. And you'll be back. You know, our life is never going to be just always high, always good, always winning every single day. You're going to go through cycles, but you need to get on a good, productive cycle of a spring, summer, fall, winter kind of a cycle, not a cycle of 20 years down the toilet and then drag my butt to church for 5 years and then 5 years down the toilet. And then, no, 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 no. And the way you get in that kind of a cycle is when you are complacent in the good times, not glorifying God, not running scared and realizing, hey, even when things are going good, I still need to make sure that I'm living right because I don't want to screw things up for the future. You know, it's so dumb, this preaching that came out recently. I'm not even going to mention this person's name because he's such a bozo and he's kind of just cooked anyway. But it's like this kind of preaching that says, oh, you know, these new IFB churches, they're, you know, they just want their people to be scared all the time and just everybody's just in fear and everything. But you know, the Bible says, blessed is the man that feareth alway. Amen. And the Bible says that we should pass, in the New Testament, it says, we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. You know? And here's the thing, it's not like we're just like tortured by fear or something. It's just that we just always keep Psalm 85 in the back of our head that God was mad at us in the past and we don't want to be mad again, so we're not going to screw this up. Amen. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, if fear is so bad and harmful and it's a path to the dark side or, you know, or some stupid junk that you learned from TV or something, okay, if that's really true, then why does it say rejoice with trembling? It sounds to me like you can be really happy and really joyful and having a good time and serving God with just a healthy dose of better not screw this up. Amen? Don't listen to these lying fools that try to teach you that the fear of God is a bad thing. You have hundreds of scriptures telling you to fear the Lord. Hundreds. Very clear scriptures telling you, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and His goodness, the Bible says, right? When things are going good, that's when you should still be fearing. Why? Because it's not going to last forever. You know? It should always be in the back of your mind that everything is temporary. And you need to understand that the seeds that we sow today are what we're going to reap tomorrow. And so we want to make sure that we're always serving God so that God can give that which is good. Verse 12, our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Right? We want God to put us on that path that he wants us on. Okay? But that's something that is not automatic, Calvinist. It's something that we pray and ask God, put me on that path, God. Put me in those steps. Turn me, and I shall be turned. You know, help me. Cleanse me. Right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We want God to do a work in our heart, then ask him to do a work in your heart. And again, it's a back and forth. You draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to you. You pray for wisdom, he gives you wisdom. You have more, then you ask for more, you get more. You pray for God to turn you, then you start walking in the right path. God blesses you more. You ask for more help. You ask for more of a change in your life. And you want to get that positive back and forth going on between you and God where you're drawing nigh to him and he's drawing nigh to you. And then you can get through all the different cycles that life has for you. And when you're in that winter, you can push through and know that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when things are going good in the summertime of life and it's July 23rd, then you know what? You say, you know what, God? Thank you so much for all the wonderful things you've given us. And God, please help us not to screw this up and revive us and turn us and don't get mad at us. Just show us what to do and put us on that right path so that we can continue to bask in these blessings year round. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Psalm 85 in particular, Lord. Please help us to understand this cycle, Lord, that our lives can be on. We help us to get on the right kind of a cycle, the right kind of a pattern, Lord, and not to fall back into old follies and patterns and things that would incur your anger. Lord, help us to please you, turn us, Lord, revive us, and Lord, keep us working for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.